Do you remember those grow in water toys? They still sell them, but you don't see them as much as we did in the 90s, right? I feel like Saturday morning cartoons, we had a lot of those commercials of the grow in water toys. The package would come, that really cheap cardboard back package with the little plastic on the front, and they would promise unbelievable growth, that you start with a little capsule, right, and you drop it in the water, and it would expand to 50, 100, 1,000 times in size. And so you'd get out the tiny little shrunken dinosaur, looked like it came out of a Lucky Charms box, right? And you'd put it in a glass of water, and you'd wait all afternoon only to realize that you were right not to believe the claims on the package. Now, instead of a tiny, shrunken marshmallow thing you didn't want to play with, you had a limp, wet sponge that you also didn't want to play with. So Mark 4 here, these couple of parables, all of Mark 4, it shows us the way that Jesus taught in Galilee. Remember, in a larger sense, this section of Mark, this main section of Mark, is Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And we have found that he predominantly used parables when speaking to the crowds of people that gathered around him all the time. And this chapter is a stack of parables all put together. They were not necessarily given at the same time, but Mark is showing Jesus' method and the content of some of his teachings. He doesn't record all of the parables. None of the Gospels record all of the things that Jesus said and did. Remember what John said, if you tried to record all of the things Jesus said and did, the world itself wouldn't be able to contain all of the books. But the collection here in Mark 4, it starts with the parable of the sower, which Jesus sets out for us as the key parable if we want to understand the others. Now, tonight we have two other parables that they're similar in style and imagery. We're back to somebody sowing seed, right? But they have somewhat different points than the parable of the sower had. In the parable of the sower, the focus was on the four different types of soil representing different hearts, the lives of people, and whether they would receive the word of God or not. Tonight, the main point is not the soil. It's really about the growth of the seed. The main point is that even though Christ's work begins humbly and in obscurity, in the end, the growth of his kingdom will be unbelievably huge, dominating the whole world with life. That's the bottom line up front. That's the main point of these two parables. But there's some other things for us to consider as we look at them. So let's begin again in verse 26. It says, "The kingdom of God is like this," he said. Pause there. What does Jesus mean when he uses this significant biblical term, the kingdom of God? The truth is, believe it or not, Jesus never defines the kingdom of God. Like, he doesn't say the kingdom of God and pause, here's exactly what I mean by that. He doesn't define it directly, but he does describe it. He describes it in lots of different ways. He describes what we should do because the kingdom of God is at hand. Of course, John the Baptist, we saw, was talking about the kingdom of God too. But especially in the parables, Jesus describes aspects of the kingdom of God. And so when he says that here in Mark 4, does he mean the final phase of the kingdom when Jesus is on his throne ruling bodily in Jerusalem in glory with all of his people, right? We talked a lot about that in Ezekiel 40 through 43 on Sunday because it's a picture of the everlasting millennial kingdom with Jesus on the throne. Is that what he means? Or does Jesus mean when he says the kingdom of God, the spiritual reality that though we are still waiting for Christ's return and his forever kingdom to arrive in full, but the people of God live and operate now with the knowledge that Christ already is king and that we are his citizens even now, sent on his business during our pilgrimage home? Is that what he means? Or is he referencing the redemptive work that the imperishable seed of the Word of God does in individual lives, in my life and your life, as it is sown into our hearts and starts to transform us from the inside out and bear fruit in our lives? Which aspect is he talking about? Because the New Testament reveals all of those things to be aspects of the kingdom of God. Well, looking at the parables, we find all of these elements, or at least applications at each phase, or applications from each perspective. We see the final harvest of souls into eternity, the resolution of all things where God makes everything right and brings his kingdom fully and finally to the earth. And we see the calling that we all receive as a group, as Christians, to join together in this work of the gospel, that we join together as the body of Christ, a spiritual family all over the world, to be a part of what God is doing now and in every generation until he returns. And we see also in these parables how the gospel penetrates and permeates our individual hearts, my heart, your life, to get into our mind, to get into our hearts, to change us here and now. As one scholar noted, in this section of Scripture, we have parables which imply that the kingdom is present and yet not present, and which continue the contrast between what is now hidden and what will assuredly be revealed. And so, what is Jesus talking about when he talks about the kingdom of God? All of that, which is fleshed out more and more throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament. And this is, again, one of the reasons why we need the full counsel of the Word of God. It will not do to pick 10 of our favorite verses, to pick 2 of our favorite books, and just camp out on those for the rest of our lives and say, that's all that I need. We need the full counsel of the Word of God, cover to cover, because all of it reveals the Lord, reveals his character, his nature, his heart, his will, his plan, his doings, his callings for your life. Verse 26 continues, a man scatters seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day. The seed sprouts and grows, although he doesn't know how. Now, in the parable of the sower, obviously, if you're a Christian and you're familiar with that parable, we know that we get to follow along and become people who go and sow seed, right? We preach the gospel, we do the work of the ministry, but we also understand that the first and most important sower is Jesus. He came to sow the word of God, right? And we're just following after him. Jesus is that sower that we are imitating. But notice this sower. I'm going to refer to him as a farmer a lot tonight, but notice this one. He sleeps and he isn't all-knowing. Frankly, he's not quite sure what he's doing some of the time, right? He represents not Christ himself, but he's representing believers like us who have taken up the call to be a part of the work of God and the spreading of the gospel. He comes after the parable of the sower to, all right, and now I'm part of it too. I'm doing the job that the Lord has called his people into, right? To go out and to preach, to go out and to be the hands and feet, the body of Christ. This image here of this sower, this farmer, scattering seed, going to bed, waking up, not sure how everything's happening, it assures us of several things. First, and most importantly, what this parable assures us of is that the Lord God will accomplish his glorious, gracious work in this world and in your life. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. It cannot fail. It cannot be stopped. You're never going to get a bad, you know, bag of seed where it's like, oh, that seed didn't germinate. Something happened to it, right? Even though the people involved in the scattering do so without total understanding and frankly with no power of their own to bring the crop out of the ground, even still, the seed of God's kingdom, the seed of God's word will germinate. It will grow. The field will come alive for the harvest. Your life, if submitted to the Lord, receiving the implanted seed like we saw in the parable of the sower, it is imperishable, Peter says, and it will bear the fruit that the Lord has designed for us. Now, second, there is, as always, a wonderful depiction of God's generous grace towards his people. This farmer, he just has such limited knowledge, doesn't he? That of all the things the parable could point out, it wants us to see, show us how limited the understanding and how, frankly, weak the farmer is. He can't do it himself. He can't bring the crop out of the ground. He doesn't even really know how it's happening. He has limited strength, and we see he can't work around the clock. He has to go to bed. He has to sleep and hope that the seed does its thing for all of those hours of the night. You know, if you're talking about saving the world, which is really what Jesus came to do, his plan to save the world, to reach out to the lost and dying people, to send the truth of the gospel, well, farmers or servants like this one, frankly, they're not the ideal candidate. He's got to sleep a third of the day. He doesn't really know what he's doing all of the time. And yet God includes fallen human beings like us, imperfect and you know, knuckleheads sometimes. He includes us in his work despite our shortcomings. He's gracious toward us to include us in his redemptive mission. He doesn't have to, but he does. As partners in that work, we should behave with humility. We should recognize that we don't always know the mind of God. We don't always understand what the Lord is doing in our circumstances, in our communities, in the world around us. We don't always get it. We don't always have the best ideas for how to advance God's work. We just don't, because we are limited in our knowledge, we're limited in our understanding and our strength. And we should always remember that the power that is necessary to change this world is not in our minds. It's not in our scattering technique. It's not in the supplements we think need to go into the soil. The power is in the seed that has been delivered to us by the master, by the owner of the vineyard, by the sower himself. You know, sometimes Christians or churches slip into a mentality where it's like the gospel needs some help, right? That the seed sort of needs miracle grow alongside it. That people we want to help, they need enticement before they'd be willing to accept, you know, the boring gospel. But the gospel is the power of God for salvation in and of itself. We don't need to camouflage it. We don't need to dress it up. We don't need to make it more flashy. We don't need to adjust it. We need to scatter it. We need to give it as it has once been delivered to us. Now, this farmer may not fully understand how this seed does its thing, but he believes it will, right? So it says, hey, the farmer doesn't quite understand what's going on, but clearly he believes it will grow. It will accomplish what it's supposed to do. And so not only is he faithful day by day to do this work, but we see he does so in restful confidence. He does not worry. He's fine going to bed at the end of the day and saying, yeah, the seed's going to do what seeds are supposed to do. But the fact that he isn't worried doesn't mean he doesn't care. He clearly has dedicated himself to this seed, to this effort, to growing this crop, day by day, focusing on that growth. He says, I'm a farmer. This is the business that I'm about, being a part of working this field to bring a harvest. And if we pair it with the other parables, to bring a harvest for the owner of the vineyard, because I want to bring as much crop as I can to him. What would happen, you know, put yourself in this position, put yourself in this image. You're the farmer back in, you know, first century AD Israel. What would happen if the farmer grows no crop? If all the seed goes into the ground and all the weeks later when it's time, nothing has come up? Would he just be like, oh, what are you going to do? What would happen to him? What would happen to his family? What would happen to his community that is relying on that crop and relying on the growth of that fruit and that food? They need the harvest, both for now in the short term, for nourishment, and for the future, for more seed and for more growth and pollination and all of this other stuff. It's essential. This isn't just, oh, well, it'd be nice if it comes up. It's like, no, we need this growth. In times of peace and prosperity, biblically and historically, we see that believers, we tend to often stop caring about spiritual growth in our own lives, in our families, in our churches, in our communities at large. It's human nature for us to settle into a mentality that's just, hey, I've got my spot in heaven, I'm A-okay with God, that's what I need, but that's not all we need. God wants growth in your life, harvest from your life, not just once, but season after season. Verse 28 says, the soil produces a crop by itself, first the blade, then the head, and then the full grain on the head. There are times when the Lord works dramatically and miraculously and suddenly in a life or in a community. But in general, as God works in a life or in a church or in the world, it's not instantaneous, right? That's why times of revival are so remarkable and so special, because generally speaking, it is a time of God working in very rapid fashion in a wide variety of lives, and miraculously, and sudden things are happening. And that's fantastic, but that is not the norm in Christian experience or in Christian history. Usually, God works with gradual development and progression. Yeah, now we see the farmer isn't done with the job the moment he scatters the seed. He doesn't scatter the seed and then say, well, then that's it. I don't have anything else to do. Of course, we understand that there is the watering, and there's the watching for weeds and dealing with them. There's protection from pests and careful measurement of not only if the crop comes up, but when the crop is ripe. The Christian life and serving God is about patience and dedication and faithfulness. It's not just about us feeling a certain way all the time, that I should feel a certain spiritual ripeness and excitement every single day of my Christian life. That's just not realistic in the way that God ends up working in a life. You know, there's a book about biblical discipleship. It has one of the greatest titles ever, I think. It's called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. It's a book, it comes out of the Psalms, and it's a great idea that Christian discipleship is not necessarily just about, oh, I feel excited all the time, or this or that experience happened, but it's like, hey, discipleship will include wonderful experiences with the Lord and the power of God and all of that. And His work in our hearts and His peace in our lives. And yes, of course. But above all of that, discipleship is about a long obedience in the same direction. And that direction is as the Lord leads us. That we're walking with Him and He says, hey, you individually, come with me. This is the way we're going. Now, as we wait on the Lord and walk faithfully with Him, God is, of course, even more faithful to do what He has promised. This seed, we're told, specifically grows by itself. The word there is automatically. But the farmer, we see, has dedicated himself to being a part of it, to letting that seed operate. If the seed stays in the bag, well, it doesn't germinate. It doesn't do the thing it's designed to do. It's empowered to do the thing that it would do if it's planted. But the farmer says, hey, I believe the seed will do its thing, and so I'm going to be a part of it. The farmer doesn't know exactly how it happens. He can't make it happen, but he says, I want to be a part of it. And so he goes and he believes and he says, all right, I'm going to scatter the seed. I'm going to submit myself to this design God has given, and it automatically is going to do its thing. The encouragement for us is to trust that the growth God wants to do in your life, in my life, is going to happen. It may be gradual, but it's unstoppable. And so don't give up your place or activity in the Lord's garden because you think, well, there will be more exciting action out in other fields, the world's fields, man's fields, right? That there will be more life change outside of God's kind of boring, simple discipleship. Real eternal power and change is not found in the political fields. It's not found in the financial fields. It's not found in the experiential fields. Real eternal change is found by following God's designs when it comes, which comes charged with His power. Now, does that mean we should never do things in these other fields? No, the Lord sends us out into a lost and dying world to bring the light into the dark. But it's about what is our heart and mind and our lives dedicated to. Am I dedicated to man's way of bringing change to the world, or am I dedicated to the Lord's way of bringing change to the world, which starts with Him bringing change to my heart and my life? Verse 29 says, as soon as the crop is ready, He sends for the sickle because the harvest has come. You know, they say it's not about the destination, it's about the journey. In this case, it is not about the blade or the head, it's about the crop. That's what the farmer is after. You know, in the parable of the sower, remember we saw there were shoots that came up quickly, but they bore no fruit. And it wasn't like, but that's awesome because it's just about the journey. No, it's like, hey, that's a problem. Where's the fruit? That soil was a picture of spiritual failure. It was a picture of the kind of heart and life you don't want to have, right? It wasn't a good thing that those shoots bore no fruit. God wants fruit in your life. He wants fruit in our church. He wants fruit in this world. That's what He's looking for. And there are all sorts of different crops that God can and wants to bring out of our lives. All sorts of fruits of the Spirit, right? And we see them described and detailed in the New Testament. And just like in this time, you know, olives served a whole bunch of different set of purposes than wheat and grain did, so each of our lives can glorify God and bring change into this world in a wide variety of ways. God wants to bring forth fruit out of your life, all kinds of different spiritual fruit that makes a difference for the people around you and the community around you and for His glory all over the world. And so if we put ourselves into this position, if we put ourselves into this parable, not only we see the way that we can have hopeful confidence in the Lord and dedicating our lives to doing things the way He leads us to, but also there's an encouragement and a challenge here. Don't just be a bag of really healthy soil. Right? If we, you know, were to drive down to Home Depot or Lowe's or any one of the nurseries in town tonight, what would you find? You would find pallets and pallets of perfectly good, rich soil, all bagged up, stacked there, ready for use. But are any of those bags bearing fruit yet? No, they're not bearing any fruit. They're ready to bear fruit. It's made to bear fruit. It would be awesome when they bear fruit. But that soil doesn't grow anything until it's worked, until the seed is planted. And so actually bear fruit in your life. Verse 30, and He said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable can we use to describe it? Jesus wants us as His people, as who love Him and care about His word and want to follow Him, He wants us to be thinking about the kingdom. And not just think about it or not just know things intellectually about it, but we've seen this in earlier studies, to hear and understand in a biblical Christian way, which means to listen and to apply what we hear. That's the way that you hear the word of God in which pleases God. Not just to actually physically hear things, oh yeah, I heard that. But no, biblical hearing according to God's will is that we listen and we take it in, and then we apply it and conform ourselves to what we've heard. Now, we don't learn everything about the kingdom from these parables, but they give us lots of ideas to consider and meditate upon and accept with real action and obedience. Verse 31, a kingdom's like a mustard seed that, when sown upon the soil, is the smallest of all the seeds on the ground. And when sown, it comes up and grows taller than all the garden plants and produces large branches so that the birds of the sky can nest in its shade. What is this parable about? That's a question that has a really wide set of answers from faithful, thoughtful students of God's word over the centuries. Each of the three interpretations we have time for tonight gives us helpful things to ponder, I think. The first and most common interpretation of this parable is that it's just simply about the fantastic growth of the kingdom, which is obvious and which is apparent, right? That even though Christ came in the humblest form, the most modest of beginnings, look at the result. Look at how His good work, His kingdom continues to sprawl as the gospel spreads and changes lives. The carpenter from Nazareth, born in a stable, whose message was absolutely rejected by the elite of Israel, ignored by the rulers of Rome, who died a criminal's death, yet look how what the gospel has done to this planet, how it continues to spread, it continues to change lives, it continues to accomplish the impossible day by day through the centuries and millennia, including our lives today. That it started so small, but look at the magnitude of its glory and greatness. Now, other interpreters will say, whoa, hold on a second. That's true that, you know, what started so small and so meager has now transformed the whole world. But, you know, birds weren't a good thing in the parable of the sower. In fact, they were sort of devilish figures who ate the seed. And they point out that this mustard plant is overgrown, that it's abnormally large compared to what it should be. And so for that set of interpreters, the parable speaks of how as God does his work in this world, there will also be false growth mingled around it. A worldly overgrowth that looks impressive and powerful, but where is the fruit? They say, where's the fruit? We don't see any fruit on this particular mustard plant. And instead of helping, it seems like there's a hindrance. And so we might think of Simon the sorcerer, right, in Acts 8. He attached himself to the gospel revival in Samaria, but he wasn't really a submitted follower of Jesus. He saw that activity as a way to enrich himself and wield power over others. And the apostles came and wrecked him, right? And said, yeah, you don't know what you're talking about. You need to get out of here. And there's some validity to this interpretation, right? That not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, is really a follower of Christ. In fact, Jesus said that. He says, not everyone who says, hey, Lord, Lord, he's like, some of those people, I'm going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. There's no fruit in your life. We're not actually connected. And so if we were to consider those ideas from that interpretation, it reminds us that we're not to judge hearts of people. We can't do that. But we are supposed to judge the fruit of a life. You know, people love to say, don't judge me, judge not, right? Okay, I can't judge what's in your heart, but I can judge the fruit in your life. What crops are coming out of your life? In my own life, what is growing? What sort of harvest am I, you know, storing up in the barn, as it were? You know, is it tangles and thorns and unruly growth? Or am I growing in the fruit of the Spirit? Am I growing in my knowledge of Christ, my obedience to Christ? There's a third interpretation that gives us some thoughts to consider. Why a mustard plant? You know, usually there's a lot of Old Testament parables, a few of them in Ezekiel, one of them in Daniel, and it talks about the growth of a kingdom. In those cases, it's usually the growth of a worldly kingdom, like Babylon or, you know, one of the great world kingdoms. And it's always depicted as a great cedar tree, right? You want to be a big tree. That's strong. That's impressive. That's powerful. Why would Jesus say, my kingdom's like a mustard plant? Well, because the seed is so small. And, you know, Jesus liked the mustard seed analogy. Remember, he said, hey, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, okay. He liked mustard seeds. By the way, at some point, a skeptic might tell you, you know, actually, the mustard seed is not, in fact, the smallest seed. So there you go. Jesus never existed. What? Right? It is true. There are seeds smaller than the mustard seed. But, you know, there are records. Rabbis are on record during this period that it was a well-known proverb that the mustard seed was the example of, like, the smallest measurement of size. Think about how we say, like, oh, they look like ants today, right? We understand that there are insects smaller than ants, but we sometimes will use ant as, like, the smallest looking thing. That's the kind of idea. But a mustard plant, it really is not what you would cultivate in a field like this. Listen to this ancient historian's account of mustard plants. He said, mustard, with its pungent taste and fiery effect, grows entirely wild, though it is improved by being transplanted. But on the other hand, when it has once been sown, it scarcely is possible to get the place free of it. And linguists tell us that Jesus is using words and terms here that would kind of refer to weeds. And so in some sense, Jesus was saying that the kingdom of God would be to some people an invasive and noxious weed, while all the while, in reality, it was a plant that produced flowers and oil and spice and aroma and flavor and medicine for life. Immensely wonderful, immensely useful. Now, of course, this is true, right? The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, what did they think of Jesus and his ministry as? An invasive, noxious weed. They did all they could to pluck him and his followers out of their land. But once the Lord arrived, once the truth of the gospel was sown, light into the darkness, the darkness could not overcome it. And it kept growing. It kept bearing fruit. Not just one kind of fruit, but the fruit that it's like, hey, over here, it's fruit for food. Over here, it's fruit for medicine. Over here, it's fruit for aroma. Over here, it's fruit for beauty. It has all of these different uses. Verse 33, he was speaking the word to them with many parables like these, as they were able to understand. He did not speak to them without a parable. Privately, however, he explained everything to his own disciples. Do parables ever confuse you? They confuse me sometimes. Even this last mustard parable, right? I mean, scholars who know original languages and they're reading all these, you know, centuries-old manuscripts and they dedicate their lives to, like, studying one area of the New Testament, even they are kind of unsure about what exactly is the full purpose of this parable. That's okay, because the disciples also didn't fully understand. In fact, the next passage is all about how even these disciples, with one-on-one talks with Jesus about these things, immediately were like, we don't get it. We don't even know who you are. That's the whole point of this book. Who do you say that Jesus is? The point of the parables was to divide people into two groups, those who wanted to understand and be insiders, and those who didn't want to understand and stayed on the outside. You see, Jesus was willing for anyone to come and be an insider. He didn't keep the club closed. He said, hey, if you have ears to hear, come on in here. And anybody who came and said, I would like to know more, he'd be like, great. To you, it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom. But he gave these parables to reveal what kind of person you were. You know, Hebrews 4 says the word of God is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And that's exactly what the parables do and did. If you wanted to follow Jesus, you followed up after the parable. The word of God exposed the inclination of the heart. Now listen, we have more resources than the disciples did. We've got the whole canon of Scripture. We have centuries of amazing, careful study built upon it, one another that we can lean on. We've got more information than ever before. But we are still supposed to be disciples who follow up with the Lord. Because our faith in Christ, our knowledge of His Word, it's not math. Your faith in the Bible or your Christianity is not math. It's not, I believe the right 10 things and that's all I need. Yes, you need to believe in Jesus for salvation and receive it, but it's not, well, I heard the word of God once, I heard this parable once, and now that's all. That's all that was required. I read the Bible and I'm good now. We're still supposed to be disciples who follow up and to grow in our knowledge. Man, look at the epistles and see how often the apostles said, you know what we really want for you? You know what we pray for you? You know what we hope for you is that all of you would keep growing in your knowledge and your understanding of the Lord Jesus. We're called into an ongoing relationship of closeness and growth with the Lord, called to keep going to His Word and opening our life before it and allow it to be sown into our hearts again and again so that it can keep doing its work. And the truth is, the Word of God always has power, fresh power, to put down new roots into our lives. I was talking to someone the other day who said, they were telling me about this passage they read, sort of a run-of-the-mill Bible passage, and they said, you know, I've read those verses 1,000 times, you know, and it's always just been like a pass-by-it verse. And I read it today, and suddenly, I don't know why, it just jumped out at me, it just grabbed me, I just thought, wait a minute. And I went back over that verse, and I went back over that verse. And they were talking about how they weren't sure what the Lord wanted to teach them suddenly from these sort of obscure verses, but they were excited about it, and they were thinking about it, and it was bearing fruit in their minds. That's the idea. The Lord sowing seed into us again and again. There in verse 33, it says, as they were able to understand. And as we've said before, that term understand is defined as listening and conforming to what was heard, to receive the news, believe it, and respond. We don't always immediately get what the Lord is trying to tell us, which is why we want to make hearing God's word and going to it and having it sown into our lives a lifestyle. all the time. And that's why we are so dedicated here at Calvary to like, hey, we just want to know the Word of God. We want to study it systematically again and again and again, day by day. Because the goal isn't to just read the Bible once, but to continually have it sown into our lives, situation after situation, time after time, so that new roots can grow down to bear new crop for the Lord. Finally, verse 34 there says that Jesus explained everything to his own disciples. What an amazing thing that the Creator of heaven and earth, the Lord of glory, the Savior himself, the God-man, calls us his own. That he takes the time and the effort, the patience, the grace, the power to cultivate our little lives for his glory and his purposes, and to bless us with spiritual fruit, to grow in us these gifts of the Spirit that will change the world. Today, there's a lot of talk of how low-skilled workers are going to be replaced with robots and automation, right? The Lord could do that. You understand, right? The Lord could have angels come and do all of the work that he wants done on the earth, and they would do so perfectly. They would do so, you know, without weakness. They would do so without doubt. They would do so without stumbling, but he doesn't, because he loves us and he's called us to his side, and he has empowered us to be his hands and his feet because he has made us his own. You are his own. The kingdom of God is an unstoppable work of grace, of meaning, of fruitfulness. And so seeing this kingdom and how it is operating now and how it will culminate in a global dominion of life all over the world, shouldn't we rush to be working in this harvest? Why wouldn't we clear the fields of our own hearts so that the King can sow as much seed into us as he possibly could? If there are things we don't understand about his truth or his leading, that's okay. But don't stay on the outside. Become an insider day by day by pursuing the Lord and saying, Jesus, I want to understand. I want to be conformed by what you have to say. I want to be brought into the work that you're doing. Now is the time for sowing and for growth and for the reaping of spiritual fruit. Let none of us be a bag of soil unused on the shelf. Instead, let's all of us grow and sow according to God's leadings and designs, starting right now.